Revelation 18. This is the first of a two-part series, which we'll complete next Wednesday. A few weeks ago, the subject of misconceptions came up in one of our discussions. One of the more popular misconceptions in Christianity today centers around Jesus. Some people see Jesus as a good man. Some in his day, and probably even today, thought Jesus was a mere deceiver. Some saw Jesus as an insurrectionist. Others went as far as saying he served Beelzebul. The phrase good man might apply to Jesus in some very small way, but Jesus was a lot more than a good man. Jesus came into this world as a man, but that's just one small fact in a much bigger picture. Jesus is the Son of God. He keeps on being the Son of God. There never was a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. Here's where the word incarnate is in view. Incarnate means the Son of God took on human flesh. The Bible makes this clear in the Gospel of John, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word that was with God in the beginning is Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God, but the passage goes on to say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Son of God became a man, and the works he performed gave credibility to the words that he spoke. Jesus performed many miracles, healed many types of infirmities, cast out demons, and even raised a man from the dead. Things that only God can do. And he did it to prove that since he has the power to do all of those things, he also has the power to forgive sins. And that he did at the cross. The Son of God came in the flesh to save mankind from his sins. The forgiveness of sins required a blood sacrifice, so Jesus came in the flesh to shed his blood on behalf of mankind. This was God's plan for the incarnation. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." And Jesus gave his body totally and completely so that the gates of heaven would be open to anyone who believes in him and accepts him as their Lord and Savior. After rising from the dead and ascending into heaven, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, thus completing the work he came to do. But guess what? He's coming back. How does that apply in the case of Christians today? Well, we'll get back to that. But this brings us back to the subject of misconceptions. The return of Jesus is another one of those misconceptions people have. Misconceptions are dangerous, especially in this case because the writing is on the wall. In 539 B.C., Belshazzar, king of Babylon, threw a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and their wives. It was a huge drinking party where they drank wine out of the gold and silver vessels that were taken from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar just about 5 decades earlier. In the process, they praised their false gods, totally unaware that later on that night the Medes and the Persians would capture the city and Belshazzar would be killed. Look at what the Bible says concerning the great harlot in Revelation 18, starting in verse 7. "To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong.'" Also, look at what the mockers said in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. "In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" These examples fall into the category misconceptions. The world today is living under a misconception. It's nothing new. This has always been the case. But today it seems like with each passing day, evil takes another step up to the next level. The Middle East is on the verge of exploding. It's very possible that the prophecies in Ezekiel are being fulfilled as we speak. There's a conflict between China and Taiwan. The war against the sanctity of life continues to be waged by means of the mutilation of our children. Mass shootings occur almost daily. Sex trafficking is big business, and our government continues to allow criminals and enemies to enter our country through our borders. Just recently, the director of the FBI revealed that there is online chatter, which indicates that a terrorist attack on America is looming on the horizon. All of this brings us to mind something Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As Peter opened his letter, he wrote about the fact that Christians have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an inheritance in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Here in this verse on the board, Peter arrived at a conclusion, which pretty much says, take the truth of what you already have and live it out in your lives before a lost and dying world. Thus the phrase, prepare your minds for action. Stated another way, it reads, gird your minds. The command appears in several places in Scripture. Some of you might recall the Roman girdle, the belt in Romans 6. Its purpose was to hold all the other pieces of armor together. A Roman soldier would pull his tunic through the belt so that it wouldn't get in the way and get his feet tangled in the course of warfare. Principle. Girding the loins was a mark of preparedness, and the soldier who was serious about fighting was sure to secure his tunic with his belt. In the spiritual realm, the command refers to pulling one's thoughts together, or gathering your thoughts, so to speak. The implication here involves not allowing one's thoughts to roam about, harboring thoughts of lust or worldliness, and removing anything that would hinder the free action of the mind in relationship to spiritual growth or progress. Why are these things important? Because the mind that is girded up and redirected by the Scriptures will begin to think in a new way. The principle of girding the mind will be our focus for this series. Put simply, girding the mind involves preparedness. Since Jesus is coming back, and it can happen at any time, Christians need to be prepared. We might think that we're prepared. Focusing on the things above, living with an attitude that the Lord is our dwelling place and that heaven is our true home. That's being prepared. Waiting with eager expectation for the return of Jesus. Over the past 5 years, we've done at least 4 series on warfare. Each one of them touched on the subject of preparedness, taking it to the next level, being tough-minded, standing firm against the schemes of the devil. But many Christians today don't possess those qualities, and they don't demonstrate those qualities. And guess what? The time is growing short. In this series, we're going to look at what girding the mind entails. We made reference to it in the Olivet Discourse on more than one occasion. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus spoke of the events that would be occurring not long before his return. Many of those events are occurring today, to at least some degree. The writing is on the wall. Peter said, keep sober in spirit. That's a reference to spiritual wakefulness. But he went on to say, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ could be right around the corner. That's the principle, gird your minds. Please go to Matthew 24. In this series, we're going to look at girding the minds in relation to 3 factors. Those factors are watching, working, and walking. In the series, I'm going to define each one of those as it relates to girding the mind, how it applies today, and why it's important. In Matthew 24, look at verse 42, please. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house was If the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. In verse 42, that phrase, be on the alert, means to keep watch. It's a present tense command. That means Christians are to constantly keep watch. Why? The passage gives us an illustration as to why. When thieves come to rob someone's house, they come at an unexpected time. So to prevent his house from being broken into, the head of the household has to be constantly on the alert. And that has an application today. Jesus is coming back. But he's coming at a time when people don't expect. And this is the case today. Ever since my ministry began, fewer and fewer Christians in this country support local churches. It's obvious that many Christians today are not practicing the principle of constant vigilance. They're too busy working in the world or taking care of their homes or going to tailgate parties or taking their children to sporting events. But they're not watching. Oh, but I'm watching. I know what's going on in the world. I know the time is short and I'm ready. Well, let me clue you in on something. There's more to the principle of watching than simply knowing. Look at Psalm 130, verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. What we see in this verse is a connection between watching and waiting. It implies that watching for the Lord is accompanied by an eager expectation of his return. Look at Proverbs 8:34. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorpost. This is wisdom speaking. Proverbs 8 is wisdom personified. Wisdom tells us there's a connection between watching, waiting, and listening. In other words, true wisdom goes far beyond knowing. True wisdom involves applying that which is known. Now that means that those who possess true wisdom will conduct themselves in a certain way. Look at Micah 7, verse 7 on the board. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. This verse has purpose written all over it. How blessed are those who watch and wait with a purpose. Please hold your place in Matthew and go to 1 Kings 18. Question, why are some prayers not answered? There's probably a number of reasons why, several reasons why, but one of them might be because they're not accompanied by faith, patience, and expectation. Recall Elijah's prayer for rain. I just used this passage the other night at the prison. 1 Kings 18, look at verse 42. But Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go back seven times. And it came about at the seventh time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. Note that in this passage, Elijah prayed seven times before he saw any signs of rain. And eventually that small cloud that appeared turned into a heavy shower. Elijah prayed with faith, patience, and expectation. Look at Habakkuk 1 verse 5. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it. Believe if you were told. Habakkuk was an interesting individual. He saw the iniquities of his people and he wondered why God wasn't doing anything about it. So he went to God in prayer. Verse 5 is God's response. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. And when God did tell him, he didn't believe it. He was even more bewildered. Look at Matthew 7, verse 15. Jesus' words, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." You're in Matthew 24. Look at verse 4. Matthew 24, verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you." Look at verse 11. "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." Part of keeping watch involves being informed. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah raised money to repair the temple. During the repairs, the high priest Hilkiah found the book of the law. When the book was read to Josiah, he knew that there was a judgment approaching. So he called for a time of national repentance, established a series of reforms, and he took steps to rid the land of all forms of idolatry. But it all began when Josiah became informed. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus tells us what's going to occur before he returns. As we said, many of these things are occurring as we speak, but many people are not informed because their minds are not being girded with truth. What's the solution? Jesus stated it, Luke 21, verse 36. "But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Paul stated it as well. Look at Colossians 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. What's the point? There's more to watching than simply knowing. Watching, keeping alert, girding one's mind involves doing something. God appointed Ezekiel as a watchman over Israel and commanded him to do something. Look at Ezekiel 33, verse 7. "Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me." Today, the church has been given the task of fulfilling the duties of the watchman. Fulfilling the task at hand involves watching with a purpose, staying alert, waiting with expectation, faith, and patience, listening, praying, and sounding the alarm because danger is approaching. Please go to Matthew 25. Second factor involved in girding one's mind is working. Peter alluded to that when he said, "Prepare your minds for action." Peter's words imply work. Here's where some questions are in view. First, what are we doing with our mina? Most of us are familiar with the parable of the minas. A master gave 1 minute mina to each of his 10 slaves and told them to invest the mina while he was gone. When he returned, he called in his slaves and asked them to give an account of what they had done. They responded in Luke 19 on the board. Look at verse 16. "The first appeared saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities.' The second came saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas.' And he said to him also, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.'" What's the point here? The point is, every Christian has been given a mina. We've all heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and made the choice to believe in him and become saved. After becoming saved, every Christian has the opportunity to spread the message of the gospel to others so that they can become saved. Those who take advantage of that opportunity have been faithful to invest what they were given. And for that, there are rewards, as the passage points out. Second question, what are we doing with our talents? But first of all, what is a talent? A talent's an amount of money. In the spiritual realm, a talent represents ability. Ability in this case is grace. Depending on our spiritual gift, some Christians have been given more ability than others. Why? Well, because functioning in certain gifts requires more ability than others. So in the parable, one slave was given 5 talents, another slave was given 2. A third was given 1 talent, according to their ability. The point that emerges here is a serious one, especially in times in which we live. Everything we have comes from God. Everything we have belongs to God. We're responsible for using those resources. Everything we have has been lended to us by God. We're responsible for using those resources so that they increase in value. As Christians, we have the most valuable resource of all. We have the Word of God, the truth. If we believe and apply His Word as good stewards, we become a blessing to others. And the value of what we do multiplies. In Matthew 25, look at verse 20. The one who had received 5 talents came up and brought 5 more, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Alas, also, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Note that in both cases, these slaves doubled that which was entrusted to them. As in the parable of the minas, faithfulness has its rewards. In Matthew 24, look at what Jesus said, starting in verse 45. About faithfulness. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. The point here is clear. In all 3 passages, when Jesus returns, he wants to find his servants working. So to reiterate the point, knowing is not enough. Peter made that clear when he said, "Prepare your minds for action." The mind girded with truth is prepared for action. As the warrior who gathered his loose garments up under his belt was free to engage in warfare, Christians who prepare their minds by taking charge of their thoughts are free to engage in spiritual warfare. Nehemiah provides us with an example. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king of Persia. He had what we might call a cushy job in the king's palace, and he was well respected by his king. At the same time, the conditions in Jerusalem were deplorable. The walls had been broken down, the city was in ruin, and danger lurked everywhere. But why would Nehemiah care? He had it all going on in the king's palace. Good food, nice clothes, safety and security. Why return to Jerusalem? First, because Nehemiah was a man of character. Second, because his mind had been girded with truth. So he returned to Jerusalem to supervise the rebuilding of the walls and gates in the face of strong opposition, and the task was completed in record time. Ezra was another of 3 key leaders sent from Babylon to Jerusalem with a specific task to perform. He was a scribe, Ezra, and a priest. His ministry included teaching the Word of God, initiating reforms, restoring worship, and leading a spiritual revival in Jerusalem. Why was this important? Because God chose Israel to reveal God's glory among the nations of the world. But at this time, the city was in ruin. The walls were down. The spiritual condition of the people was poor at best. Worship was not a top priority. Those conditions sound familiar? There was little emphasis on the Word of God. The people intermarried with the nations, which was against God's law. There was nothing about the people that would have a positive impact on the nations. Ezra had a difficult task ahead of him. He wanted the people to know how important and essential the Word of God was. Nothing must supersede the worship of God, and obedience is not optional. His ministry included teaching the Word of God, initiating reforms, restoring worship, and leading a spiritual revival. I just said that. These were prerequisites if Israel was to be a light to the nations. And Ezra was the man for the task at hand. Look at Ezra 7, verse 9. For on the first of the month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. God chose Ezra because he was a prepared man. Please go to Exodus chapter 4. A principle that stands out here is God prepares people for the task at hand. It's a basic principle that appears throughout the Bible. When God sent Moses to Pharaoh to demand the release of the Jews, Moses didn't want to go. So God prepared Moses to take action. In Exodus 4, start reading in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.' Then he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail.' So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, 'Now put your hand into your bosom.' So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, 'Put your hand into your bosom again.' So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out, when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even those two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." Even though Moses was still reluctant, he finally agreed. And with every step that he took, God prepared him for the next step, which led to bringing the people, God's people, into a good land. And God prepared them in every way possible. God showed them God's power in the 10 plagues and again at the Red Sea. God provided for them in the wilderness, manna in the wilderness. God gave them promises. The people had everything they needed to take action, but instead, at a crucial moment, they shrunk back in fear. Why is that? Because the people failed to use what God prepared them with. Their minds weren't prepared. In the garden on the night before the cross, Jesus gave his disciples instructions that would prove to be vital. He encouraged them to stay awake, keep praying and watching. Why was this important? Because at this time, satanic activity was at an all-time high. Temptation lurked around every corner. Satan was holding nothing back. He had to prevent Jesus from completing his mission, and he used the disciples to accomplish that task. When the chips were down, they all abandoned Jesus. And to top it off, Peter denied him 3 times. Why? They didn't take advantage of the opportunity to pray and stay alert. God never assigns us. Please go to Judges chapter 6. Thank you. preparation always precedes work. God never assigns us work to do without preparing us to do it. The time of the judges was arguably the darkest time in the history of Israel, because the tribes failed to get rid of the Canaanites. Getting rid of the Canaanites, who were still embedded in the land, the people eventually, these Canaanites regrouped. They grew into a nation again, and Israel got involved in their pagan practices, and the result was judgment. In the book of Judges, we see a series of cycles of sin resulting in judgment, followed by a period of prosperity. Every time the people fell into sin, they'd cry out to God, and God would bring a judge to deliver them. In chapter 6, judgment came at the hands of the Midianites. Gideon was given the task to bring about deliverance to Israel, but Gideon had reservations. So the next time the Midianites crossed over the Jordan to invade Israel, Gideon went to the Lord, and he said in Judges 6, look at verse 36, "If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Note what happened here. That night, Gideon put a fleece of wool on the ground. In the morning, there was dew on the fleece, but not on the ground. Coincidence? I asked that same question the other night at the jail. Coincidence? Somebody said there are no coincidences. In the mortal, make sure, look at verse 39. "Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground.' God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on all the ground." The test was repeated, but this time the fleece was dry, but there was dew on the ground. This test was designed to prove to Gideon that God was with him and that God would deliver Gideon. God would use Gideon to deliver his people from the Midianites. But then in the next chapter, God took it to the next level. He reduced Gideon's army down to only 300 men. These 300 would be going against an army of 135,000. So just in case Gideon still had reservations, God told him in verse 9, look at verse 9, next chapter, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterwards your hands will be strengthened, that you may go down against the camp." So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend, and he said, "Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it, so that it fell, and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat." His friend replied, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian, all the camp, into his hand." At that point, Gideon was assured that God would give him the victory. But it supports the fact that God prepares his people to do whatever the work requires. As for God's people, success depends on taking advantage of the opportunity to be prepared. But how does that apply today? Conditions don't matter. Christians can be rich today, poor tomorrow, sick today, well tomorrow, in the depths of despair today, and on top of the world tomorrow. But no matter what circumstances dictate, with the Lord, every day is the same. God's love for us never changes. His grace is new every morning. The power Christians have at their disposal never wavers. Therefore, yesterday's sorrows can be today's successes, because the hand of the Lord is upon us. This is the truth of the Word of God. And God watches over His Word to see to it that every word never fails. Following that thinking, circumstances don't matter. The mind girded with truth is not based on circumstances. The girded mind is based on being prepared with what God provides. Please go to Ephesians 6. And we'll be closing shortly. We'll complete this series next week when we look at the third factor. But before we close out our session this evening, we're going to note another example of a mind girded with truth. It involves the full armor of God. I would assume that most of us are fully understand the fact that we're in a war much unlike any other war. Spiritual warfare is being waged all around us, and today the battle is raging. Victory is not achieved by going out and killing the enemy. The enemy operates in the invisible realm and consists of the world forces of darkness. Victory is achieved by putting on the armor and being prepared. This passage speaks of six pieces of armor Christians are commanded to take up and put on. Starting in Ephesians 6, look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints. The armor in mention here consists first of truth, not just knowing the truth, but being girded with truth. Second, righteousness, not positional righteousness, but functional righteousness, the kind of righteousness that surpasses, the kind that shines like a beacon amidst the darkest. Third, the firm footing that results from being prepared with the gospel. Fourth, faith, but not a shallow faith, not a wavering faith, not the kind of faith Paul is talking about here is the kind that extinguishes the attacks launched by today's culture. Fifth, the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation can't be penetrated by the daily, moment-by-moment onslaught of lies against the truth and against our future hope. Sixth, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And Paul concluded the passage with the command, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. These are what Christians are commanded to take up and put on. Why? Because through the correct use of these weapons, the Christian mind is fully girded, fully prepared to stand against the schemes of the devil. Fully prepared by watching, fully prepared by working. In our next session next week, we'll discuss the third factor, which deals with walking. We don't know when Jesus will come back, but like Paul, Christians today are called to fruitful labor, and that begins by being prepared. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of receiving your word this evening. Thank you for the indescribable blessing that you've showered on us through your Son who died on the cross to save us from our sins. And thank you for your Spirit, Father, who indwells us, who empowers us, teaches us these fantastic things. Empower us with these words. Empower us to use them correctly in our lives. Take us to that next level in preparation. Take us to that next level in doing this awesome work you've put us here to do, so that our light shine in this dark world and you get the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.